We've been looking at the God of history over the past few weeks. We continue with that same theme with the reading from the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, verses 10 to 17, and then verse 23. This is part of a prayer that Christ offered at the night of the Last Supper. Listen for God's word today. Jesus prayed, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you'd given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that Scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. But I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. So sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Write it now upon our hearts, instill it in our minds and our very being, that our lives may be a response of praise. Be with us now, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All human life moves between two horizons, the horizon of birth and the horizon of death. This span of years, though, is best understood if we look at it from the perspective of two other horizons. The horizon of Jesus' birth, God's incarnation in the fullness of breaking into human history, and then the promised return of Jesus Christ, when the work of this world will be completed and God's healing love will be known to all people. Jesus came, Jesus will come again, and Jesus gave us this wonderful promise saying, "And remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So our lives necessarily unfold in the in-between time between God's two great moments in history, which then provokes the question, so how then are we supposed to live our lives now? The year 1940 was a very difficult year in the life of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He was locked in a presidential battle with Wendell Willkie, and FDR was trying to be elected for an unprecedented third term in office. Meanwhile, overseas, Hitler's juggernaut had rolled through Poland, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Holland, Luxembourg, and France. The Battle of Britain had begun, which meant that America's closest ally was being hammered by Luftwaffe airstrikes. And in that period, everyone had a particular opinion about what FDR was supposed to do next. And some of the loudest voices that FDR had to deal with were the isolationists. These naysayers fell into largely three often overlapping groups: the anti-Semites, the pragmatists, and the xenophobes. First, we must never forget the lingering stain of anti-Semitism that has marked so much of American culture. So one group of isolationists were people that were against both the communists and against the Jews. And they sadly felt that Hitler offered a way to suppress both groups. The second viewpoint believed that it was inevitable for Hitler to overrun England, and therefore it made no pragmatic sense for America to send planes and ships over to Britain if within a few short months all of those military supplies would then fall into the hands of Hitler's army. The third xenophobic group felt that they just didn't want to solve Europe's problems for them. And they believed that every plane and soldier should stay on American soil, that it might be available to defend ourselves should Hitler's plans turn westward. Now, there were powerful voices in this isolationist community, including Henry Ford and Charles Lindbergh, both of whom thought that Hitler was someone America could work with. And when Joseph Kennedy, the ambassador to England, father of John F. Kennedy, when he told a reporter that Britain could not withstand Germany and that, quote, democracy was finished in England, FDR asked him to resign. But once he did that, FDR lost his last official envoy between Washington and Prime Minister Churchill. So as that year drew to a close, FDR had to move quickly in deciding how to respond to the war in Europe. And to make that decision at that historic moment, he turned to a very unlikely envoy, a friend of his named Harry Hopkins. Harry Hopkins was born in Sioux City, Iowa, and by all accounts, he was not good looking. He was a tall, gangly man who wore an ugly fedora, and his suits were described by reporters as something looking like they'd laid in a heap on the floor all night long. Hopkins, at one point in his life, battled cancer. He liked horse racing and off-color jokes, but he had a machine gun intensity and could get things done. Hopkins was incredibly loyal to FDR. He'd worked with him when FDR was governor of New York, and he helped him implement some of the most important parts of his New Deal. And so in January of 1941, Roosevelt sent Hopkins to England to explore firsthand how America should respond in that hour of crisis and report back. Were the isolationists right? Was Britain doomed to fall? Or was there truth to some earlier reports that with America's aid, England would be able to stand up against the German Luftwaffe? Now, for a nation holding on for its own dear life, Hopkins' visit was a lifeline. And very soon, Hopkins sent back this message to FDR. He said, quote, "The courageous people here are amazing, but this island needs our help now, Mr. President, with everything we can give them." It was a cold, long January when Hopkins toured around England. And one evening he was at a dinner with Winston Churchill and other guests, and he was exhausted, but they prevailed upon him to offer a few words. And so he stood up wearily and he said this, "Mr. Chairman, I'm not making speeches over here. I'm reporting on what I see to Mr. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, my president, a great man, a very great man. But now that I'm on my feet, perhaps I might say in the language of the old book." And here he paused, and looking straight at Churchill, he quoted from the book of Ruth, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God, my God." And then he lowered his voice and said very quietly, "Even unto the end." That night, Hopkins offered words of hope that spoke of a unity between Britain and America that no war could break or diminish. On the night of his Last Supper, Jesus too rose from his place at the table to offer words, directly looking in the eyes of his followers and speaking of hope and unity, giving this prayer from his heart. He stood up and he said, "Father, I'm coming to you. Protect in your name those you've given me so that they may be one as we are one. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from evil." Now in this prayer, Jesus is naming one of the fundamental tensions that people of faith must constantly confront. Namely, how are we supposed to live our lives in this in-between time, in a world that is imperfect, a world that is prone to violence? Should we perhaps be Christian isolationists? Should we separate ourselves from the world, perhaps by moving into a walled monastery in a remote corner of the world? Some Christians have chosen to do this. Or perhaps we should live in communities that limit contact with the outside world, like the Amish or other separatist groups have believed. Frankly, I find those solutions to be imperfect. Jesus prayed explicitly that we are not to be removed from the world, even though that same world may well persecute us and hate us because we take to heart the fundamental message of Christ's gospel. Jesus prayed this prayer because he knew full well that by staying engaged in the world, he would face death on the cross and his followers would be persecuted. But Christ did not disengage from the world. Christ did not abandon us to our sins, nor did he adopt an isolationist perspective that human beings are doomed and not worth the messiness of staying engaged with them. Instead, God in Christ acted with a promise of costly love. And looking at us, looking at the disciples, in effect, he said back to us, "Wherever you go, I will be there. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge with you. I am your God and you are my people. You are my children, even to the end." Jesus offers up this prayer that we might live into the unity that Jesus has revealed by his coming. God in Christ, Christ in us, and us in God. It's unlike anything else offered in this world. And because this unity exists, Jesus then tells us what we're supposed to do next in this in-between season. Verse 18. "As you have been sent into the world, as God, you have sent me into the world," says Christ, "so I have sent them into the world." As Christ did not pull back but remained engaged in the messiness of human life, so too have we been sent to walk in the world beside those in need, to support those who are threatened by any injustice or principality and power, to be like Harry Hopkins, to be the eyes and the ears, looking people in the eyes and promising to be with them no matter what. Now, I don't want this topic to slip into religious piety and easy jargon. I'm talking about staying engaged in the world with others, holding true to our Christian convictions and priorities, and that's a huge topic. But let me offer at least one concrete way that we can put this principle into practice. So I'm going to begin by giving all of you a compliment. Every one of you is generous and caring. I'm sure of that. You can write it down, put it on your resumes. Now, because of that fact, I can wager that you likely receive something in your mail every day asking for you to make a donation to their special cause. Now, when you receive these things in the mail, the senders are wanting to make sure that you don't simply pick up the envelope unopened and move it into the trash. And so to do that, they put something inside each one of those envelopes just for you. Mailing labels, offers for free hats and stuffed animals, greeting cards, postage stamps. Sometimes there's even coins that have been rubber cemented to a piece of paper. So how many of you have received something like this in the mail? All right. Statistics have shown that these practices do work, that the giveaways are effective because what they do is they induce in us a sense of obligation, that, well, I should support this charity because they gave me these nifty labels. We tell ourselves, well, I'm going to help fight cancer. I'm going to feed hungry children overseas when we write our check. When in reality, we don't know that to be true. Unless we honestly know the program, unless we find out how much of their income is going to pay for these labels and stuffed animals versus going to direct aid, and how much is really connecting with people who themselves had defined what the needs actually are. So I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here and offer a rule for your charitable giving. Don't give to anyone or anything because it makes you feel better. That should be a warning flag to you. Giving that's done to make you feel better is in some level a wrong motivation, and it risks promoting what scholars are calling now toxic charity. I want you to give instead because you know the program, because you know how it spends your dollars, because you understand it's giving a hand up and not simply a one-time hand out. Jesus' prayer should become our prayer. As Christ was sent into the world, so we have been sent into the world. That means we're to take our own Hippocratic oath in relation to our acts of charity, and vow before God to do no harm. Toxic charity actually does harm. It creates dependencies. It demeans the recipient by disempowering them. It is charity that is too often shaped by our agendas and not hearing the voices of those in need. Now, I'll give you a break. No one is perfect in their charitable giving. No one gets 100% perfect score in understanding when they give gifts to others. Sometimes we give that dollar to the guy on the street as much to help as to actually make him go away. Sometimes we write the check to the organization not knowing anything about it, but because we feel obligated to help. None of us does good perfectly. That's a fundamental Presbyterian concept. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to set the goal between now and the end of the year, strive that about 50% of your giving you will do as best you can intentionally, faithfully, not shaped by how it makes you feel, but because it's part of how you are engaging in the lives and people around you. Let me give some examples. It's stewardship season. We're talking about giving in community. When you pledge to the church, it's because you're realistic enough to know that it costs money to staff the programs and open up the doors and the space here so that groups can gather here, so that 12-step programs can meet here even though so many other doors are shut in their face, so that children can gather here to sing and to study, to work and to do service. So that people from all walks of life can come here to pray, to worship, to experience God's healing love. When you support Presbyterian mission agencies, you're supporting the work of people like Chinua, who are on the ground in Bolivia, not simply doling out charity, but walking beside people who know full well what needs to happen, and with some assistance and support and prayer, are able to stand on their own feet and stand up for their God-given rights. When you give to Oikocredit or microfinance groups like Finca, Foncose, Opportunity International, you make an investment in developing countries and not simply underwriting an international handout that's quickly forgotten or largely abused. Bottom line, the world needs you more than it needs your dollars. For you have been sent as Christ was sent. You are the eyes and the ears charged with giving a report to God about what you've seen in places of war and need and poverty. and through you offering the gift of Christ's love through word and deed. Christian isolationism is never an option. Intervene, advocate, engage, walk by faith, not by sight. And then I believe you will fully understand how to live your life in the in-between times now. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Beloved of God, please pray with me. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this day and for your mercies which are new each and every morning. It is in your matchless love, Lord, that we move and breathe and have our very being. We give you thanks for calling us your own, the children of God. Yet, Lord, as we worship you this day, we are mindful that all is not well in the world. And so we offer unto you our most humble and sincere petitions. We pray your healing upon all who are ill in body, mind, or in spirit. May they feel your touch and witness to your healing power. We lift to you those who have suffered loss of loved ones, loss of employment, loss of relationships, loss of faith. May they be comforted and witness to your redeeming power. We pray, Lord God, for those who govern in this country, that they would remember that for which they have been elected by the people, and that they have a responsibility to everyone, but most especially for those the world characterizes as the least of these. Those without adequate housing, food, health care, educational opportunities, water. We pray for the restoration of funding and continued funding that people may eat, be able to see a doctor, and reasonably purchase medication and have housing choices. Our prayers go out to those who have suffered the devastation of nature in recent floods and fires. May all of your creation be brought into submission to you, the land healed and your people made whole. Lastly, Lord God, we pray for violence to cease wherever it may be. In the streets of Pittsburgh, Chicago, D.C., Syria, or Kenya. May your peace rain down and bring an end to suffering and needless loss of life. You said in your word, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." We commend to you all those who perpetrate violence and crime against others. Lord, may they see a reflection of you in those they would hurt. Seek your forgiveness and know your justice and your peace in their lives. And now we lift to you, Lord God, all those prayers, petitions, and concerns that remain unnamed and unknown as we pray the prayer taught to us by your Son and our Savior, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."